need to show that joy in our lives. A lot of times you go around the world, and as you're at work and you encounter people, you'll hear so many folks asking, what is life about? What is the meaning of life? And us being here, we know it's to glorify God and to learn and experience His divine love. But that's a journey. And one thing in putting this on my heart, when I was a little boy, my father used to drag me off to a program called Awana at our church. And Awana is a program for kids where you go and play games and then you memorize verses. And it's kind of like the Cub Scouts or Boy Scouts in that as you learn and accomplish your books, you get these awards. Well, I wish I could tell you I took to Awana like a fish to water. But man, I really felt like a geek. They had this gray outfit and a red scarf, and I would literally go to Awana like this. But one thing I can tell you, for those of you who bring your kids to church, when you memorize verses as a young person, they stick with you. And at different times in my life, when I was about to really make a big mistake, those verses would come back to me. And they've stayed with me through my life. And one that I love, and Awana is based on this, is 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I always loved the not ashamed part, and I was going to work, and that really excites me. I really always left off that rightly dividing the word of truth. And unfortunately, as I've gotten older, though, I really see the importance of that. And I never connected. They're making me memorize verses. But a big thing that will sadden your heart, and you all are seeing this now, even in congregations, some that label themselves Baptists. This verse here, Luke 6:37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This verse is now being used to justify things that God never intended to be right. And so the world has embraced that, hey, you as Christians should not judge what we do. You should not judge certain behaviors. You should not judge sin. And this is not the intent of this verse. And it's largely misinterpreted. And ways that I hear this at work, ways that I've heard this in my community, you can pick the sin, you know. Oh, he's living with her, or, you know, so-and-so, you know, I think they do pot. Well, but, you know, I think that's wrong. In my time, it was wrong in my day. But who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? We're all sinners. And there is a component to that that's right. But a lot of times I've seen this verse used to back Christians up when they're trying to talk about right and wrong. And it's more than that. There's something in this verse that I want to share with you today that I think there's a tremendous amount of wisdom. So let's look at it a little deeper. I think I turned this on. Here we go. So, when the Bible tells us this, does this mean we should not judge sin? We should not comment on it? Because if we do, then we will be judged? Well, let's look at another part of it. I like the way Matthew 7:1-2 puts it. Judge not that you not be judged, for with judgment, with that what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, what this is talking about is, if you choose to use your own judgment, not God's, then be careful. Because then God can apply that to you. So how many of you have been at churches where skirts had to be a certain length? If women wore pants, that was frowned upon. I belonged to a church one time, you know, most women had to keep their hair up to be dignified. But you will not find these specifics in the Bible. These are man-made rules that people are using to separate and to make themselves feel better. So a key concept in this verse is, be careful that you don't come up with your own standards by which you try to elevate yourself and push others down. But using God's standard, well, guess what, folks? Whether we like it or not, we're going to be judged by that standard. So if you're afraid of being judged by God's standard, there's nowhere you can run or hide. So you might as well use it, because when he comes back, we will all be judged by that standard anyways. So what this verse is actually warning about is us developing our own way and not using God's way. And I can also tell you, here's a tip for you. Whenever the secular world loves a verse and uses it routinely to justify bad behavior, read more on that. Go to that chapter and read the whole chapter. And usually what you will find is they have carved out one piece, and they are misusing it to back you off. So let's look more at the context. I'm going to pick Luke here. And let's look at the rest of this chapter in Luke. What we're supposed to do is, when we're judging, reflect God's generosity, His standard of judgment, not your own. And it says in Luke 6, 39 through 40, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So when you're judging others with His standard, by the amount of compassion you show, the amount of love you show, He's saying, "I want to bring that back to you. I want to give you back that." In the old days, in these times, they used to wear tunics. So when you would go buy, borrow flour or something from your neighbor, you would basically carry it in your lap. And that's why they use that example of overflowing. Because He wants to give us so much back, in that we show so much love and so much generosity when we're helping others, that our tunic would basically be overflowing, because that's what we've demonstrated to others. But notice, there's another part here that people leave out. In Luke 6, 41 through 42, He tells them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And then there's the famous part amongst us Christians. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own?" Now, a lot of times, too, the world will throw that one in, but they don't finish the verse. "Brother, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own?" Now, here comes the part they don't add. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." See that follow-up? And they don't use that. They don't use that. And here's, let me add to this. What, and it's real obvious in the real world. We do this all the time. Would you go, if you walked into a tailor shop, and this guy's got shirt stains, ketchup, unmatching shoes, right away you're like, "I'm not sure I'm going to let you dress me." When you meet people and they seem unprofessional to you and they're going to do something for you, but it doesn't seem like they've got their own act together, you immediately become wary. Because normally in our lives, someone who appears to not be able to do what you're about to hire them to do, it rarely turns out that that was an undiscovered gem and that they really will turn it around. So Christ knows this. So as we approach non-believers and believers, and we have big sin in our life, but we want to lecture them on that very same sin, Christ is telling us, as you approach them, they know who you are. Don't you know they know who you are? So you want to tell them not to do something that you yourself is doing? You're wasting your time. And you're diminishing the love that you're supposed to be showing. Because you're taking your sin, and I've asked you to show people my love, to instruct them, but you're now corrupting it with your own hypocrisy and your own sin, but you want to come out. And if you're, the other thing is, I think Christ expects of us, if we're living in sin and we're trapped by it on a particular issue. So let's say I'm struggling with drug addiction. And I see someone else who is, and it's very obvious that I am. And I come up to them and I want to lecture them. Most people would say, "Brother Jim, the only reason you're doing that is probably to make yourself feel better." Have you guys seen that a lot of times? Particularly you see it with parents. When a parent sees a lot of themselves and their weaknesses in a particular child, normally they're harder on that child because they're trying to get that child to not be like them. And they see a lot of themselves in that child and it scares them. Well, in the same way then, Christ is telling us, abide in me, get right with me. And that way when you have to talk to others and you have to show them love and you come with a message about righteous living, they can hear you. Because you don't have this beam in your eye as you walk up to them. And they can see the change that it's made in your life. So, understand right here, this is a change that the world leaves out. We are to ultimately try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. It doesn't say just sit there struggling with your beam and leave it at that. Ultimately, as we abide in God, we are to try to help our brother. Now let's talk a little bit more about what that help looks like. There we go. First, I'm going to talk to you about judging non-believers, because this is very important. In these verses, there's a way to treat non-believers and there's a way to treat believers. And the reason that makes sense to y'all, believers are held to a higher standard because they claim to know Christ. They claim to have studied Him. They claim to be in a relationship with Him. Non-believers, if you're going to go to them and judge them, they're going to seem set up. I mean, isn't it obvious that if you go to someone who doesn't know Christ, there are going to be several things where you can see they're not abiding in Him? That would be obvious. So, to go and immediately judge them harshly, it's like setting up someone up. And obviously, as you do that, you must want to be making yourself feel better because Christ is not telling you to do that. So let me show you evidence in the Bible of that. So, John 8, 46-47. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, understand this, in the last days there will become times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now that last part has taken some time to evolve. But you can now find churches who claim to be in alignment with God, but preach things that are not in the Bible. And in fact, preach things that are against the Bible. Now, in my 40-some years of being a Christian, I used to be able to take society, American society, for granted. Most things that were Christian principles were holding. Those things are now dying. And it's sad for me to see them die. But this verse, particularly 2 Timothy 3:1-5, is becoming more and more true. Now, back to the original verse where people tell us, don't judge. A lot of Christians use that. I used to use it when I was young. I wanted to be a cool Christian. Who am I to judge? So I could hang out with people that should have made me uncomfortable. But because what I would tell my dad is, but Dad, I shouldn't be judging them. By me being friendly with them, they're going to get to know Christ. And he would give me, my dad was a farm boy, and he would give me the rotten apple in the barrel. And basically, there's a common sense principle. When good joins bad and will not oppose bad, bad will win. Normally, you're not good people don't drag bad people up. If they're going to meet as equals and they're not going to basically use judgment and reason, the bad people will eventually drag you down. And that's what he told me. I was like, I got it. I'm okay. He was right. And that's why it says avoid such people. Now, this is not in testimony, okay? This verse isn't telling Christians, don't go out to the world and testify. But what it is saying is, if you make these people your friends, if you join with them, if you're in fellowship with them, Watch it, because the way it's probably going to go is you will go to their standard. They will not come up to yours. And this is a big thing you have to look at as you meet people. Some people are lost but seeking God. They are repentant. They know something's wrong and they're searching for an answer. Those are people we can talk to. Those are people who can listen. But if you go up to people who are living in a lost way, living in sin and are proud of it, and do not think that they need Christ as an answer, do not think that the Word of God applies to them, those are the people you have to watch associating with. Because this is not someone who's repentant. This is someone who is stern. They have their belief. And the reason I put my picture up there is some of my favorite atheists: Stalin, Mao, Castro, Che Guevara, Ho Chi Minh. These are all what you can hear as we now in this country, in my opinion, move towards socialism. A lot of people now, it used to be, I didn't hear a lot of atheists in this country defend their opinions. And in fact, it used to be rare that you would see atheists really speak out. Well, now, atheists in this country, for some of you who don't go on the internet as much, they kind of have a Got Milk campaign. So they're taking famous actresses, Elton John, Seth Rogen, who does a lot of comedy, Ricky Gervais, who's a comedian. They're doing these posters now explaining why they think atheism is the right way. And one thing that's funny is they never mention these guys. These guys were all atheists. They took God out of their system. They decided that their judgment was better than divine judgment. And in the end, many of them, like Stalin and Mao, each killed 50 million themselves, apiece, because they imposed their will in their way. And then what's amazing is, I don't know how the non-believers come back and say, but we know that was wrong. By what standard? If you take God's standard away, how do you judge right and wrong? And that's the thing. Most atheists in this country, as they get more and more proud, they really want to live by God's benefit of His standard, because we have a lot of Christian culture built into our laws. The reason we have the moral code we do in the United States, and it's reflected in our laws, is because originally our Bible used to be taught in the schools. In fact, our leading universities, I don't know how many of you know this, Princeton, Harvard. Harvard is a Methodist seminary. That's what it was originated for. Yale is an Episcopal seminary. Princeton originated as a seminary. Try to have me go there today and say what I'm saying to their students and to their faculty, and how long would it last? I'd be dragged out or booed down. You couldn't say this anymore. And so the reason this is so important to us now is Christians are being backed down. We're being told to shut up, that we're not supposed to judge. But I don't know how we can be instructed to avoid such people if we're not to tell the difference. How am I supposed to, if I'm not allowed to distinguish good from bad, if I'm not allowed to distinguish non-repentant people who enjoy being in sin and want to use sin, all those men up there used sinful lifestyles to gain power. They initially said it was so that all people could be equal. This is the tenet of communism. Let's make all people equal. Well, what eventually you find in most communist societies, not all folks are exactly equal at the end. Some go to special schools, some have special cars, some wind up with planes, some wind up with vacation homes. And you know what? It's just another way that certain folks get to live better and others basically are supporting them. Yet initially what they launched is, let's wipe out all differences amongst ourselves. Let's take away religion. Let's take away class. Let's take away status. Let's all use the same clothes, the same car, the same schools, the same, because that will make us equal. Well, these guys did not wind up being equal. Ask about the 50 million people they asked, the 50 million people they killed, if you could, who disagreed with them, if they were equal in the end. So you have to know the difference. You have to make judgments. You have to use wisdom. You have to use discernment. I love Proverbs 25:26. Like a muddled spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. To me, that's God telling you, we have to know the difference. You have to discern. And you cannot just give way. You cannot passively use that verse and say, as a Christian, I'm not to judge. This is telling you, you do not give way to the wicked. Now, 2 Timothy 24:6. But before we get on our high horse, and I always know this, my dad would always tell me this. Whenever you're about to get on your high horse on top of your soapbox, get ready for the big fall. Okay? So I love this instruction from Timothy because this does need to be tempered though. Before you want to go out and condemn all these sinners, be careful. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So what people should remember about us, the non-believers, is our patience, our humility, our kindness, our love. But make no mistake, they should not come away thinking that we approve of what they do. We cannot be so gentle and so loving that they mistake that we accept what they do to make them feel better. And this is really a big movement in the church. In the modern Christian church, if you make no one feel uncomfortable, well, of course your congregations can grow. Everybody comes. It's what you're told is that you're a champion, already made a champion. And basically, if you would just let fear out of your life, you can become the extreme success that God wants you to be. And unfortunately, they're talking about material success. What the Bible talks about is, if God's going to make you a success, he's actually going to change. As you abide in him, he's going to change what you want, and you will not want things of this world. You will want spiritual success. But that's not what they're teaching. Literally, there's been different programs where it's how to get rich and use God to do so. In fact, there's one guy on TBN. I love TBN because in about an hour, I can love what I'm hearing and then get totally crashed. But there's one guy in there. I'll give you an example of the modern church. He starts off about offering and giving, and I'm with him. Giving is not about you. God doesn't need your money. It's about you getting to help God and being able to receive that gift of generosity. And I believe that. You guys, you know, when you give gifts at Christmas to kids and they're tearing through and they're so happy, I get like fivefold back from whatever I put out there. And the same thing when I can help someone at church for God to let me be able to help is such a gift from him, because he doesn't need my money. What he wanted is he gave me an opportunity to show my love in a small way for him. So I'm with this guy. Mike Murdoch, I'm with you. Then comes the other side. So folks, if you send me money for the first 300 callers in the next hour, if you're one of those 300, I will say a special prayer for you, and you're going to receive a special blessing if you're one of those 300. Notice, not if I give the 300. He convinced me to give. What if I want to give the 300 to my church and not send it to your ministry? He's not going to pray for me for that. Also, I got to do it within the hour. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, there does not seem to be a time limit that runs out. And so then I'll research a little bit more about Mr. Murdoch. And what I find out is his ministry's company car is a Corvette. He has his own plane. And it goes on and on. I suggest you guys can look it up and read. But when you're done, you'll realize Mr. Murdoch seems to be doing very well in spending God's money. But what was the cues was, I got to send my money to him to get blessed. I got to be one of the first 300. And then he'll pray for me that I get a special blessing. That's not biblical. And those are the kind of things that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And those are the kind of people we need to be able to look out for. And that is where we should be applying some judgment. Second part, though, and I apologize, I should have told you, anything in red is from Christ. Because I want to be sure you distinguish that. John 12:47-50. So this is about, you know, when all of us judges are about ready to get on our high horse on our soapbox. Christ brings us back down, and I love this verse. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. This is Christ himself saying this. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I would say and I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. So what Christ is telling us is, and it makes total sense when you look at it this way, the non-believer's already been judged. We should not want to run out and condemn non-believers, because if they stay in that state from birth to death, if they stay in the state of non-belief, we should be sorrowed for them, because we know, basically, they will spend eternity outside the presence of God. So as you need to beat up on them because they wear loud nail polish, or their skirts are too short, or this or that, to me, Christ is saying to us in here, look, they will be judged by my word ultimately. You don't need to pile on. So that's why when we talk to them, they should feel love, humility, understanding from us, if they're repentant. But sometimes they don't want to hear us. The other thing, ugly thing I see from Christians sometimes is, have you ever seen a Christian tell people off whether they want to hear it or not? You're going to listen. I will trap you, and you're going to listen. And what you realize is this testimony is no longer about the person. It is this believer trying to get something off their chest so they can feel better about themselves. They kind of have a quotient that they got to give out. Have you ever gotten a ticket from a cop just because you felt like he needed to fill his quota that day? Sir, you're 1 mile over. I had to stop you. Okay. I think I got caught in a speed trap here, but I understand. Well, sometimes you will see Christians trying to work their way to heaven, and so they're going to basically use a hellfire speech condemning non-believers to try to bring them in. And this used to be a very popular style. Surprise, surprise, it turned people off. They're already condemned, folks. That's what we know. How can we condemn them more than God already has? We can't. So that's why Christ is asking us to show them love, patience, and humility. Also, though, you get a lot of standing if you approach and you're not a hypocrite. Right? If you pull up looking like the world or cooler than the world or one of the world's leading trendsetters, and you now want to tell them to come to God, don't expect that they might not notice that. And if we look like the world, we're supposed to be set apart. If we have all the same problems, all the same ramifications for sin in our life, expect them to notice that. And it's really painful when they point it out. I can't tell you, as I get older, as you know, a lot of us, as we get older, we lose our friends. And as you go to funerals, you'll hear people talk about folks you know. And sometimes it's the saddest thing when I'm in a funeral. I'll hear someone say, I didn't know Bob went to church. I didn't know he was a Christian. I'm surprised by the amount of spiritual content in the service because I didn't know this about him. And they think it's cool. Wow, I've discovered another side of Bob I didn't know about. It's actually sad. So, John 3:18, when he talks about the word and that they've already been condemned, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is from Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So when Christ tells us in the first verse, look, my words are what will be used against them? He follows up in John and he's very clear about what he has meant. Because some people say Jesus never talks about hell in the Bible. In churches you can hear that. That hell is really just, it's an antiquated concept. It doesn't exist. It isn't real. But where that takes something, I think, out of us as Christians, if you don't believe, if you really believe that when people die, they will simply go to dust, and that we Christians get to live the extra special beyond, that's very different than you'll spend your eternity in hell and outside the presence of God. And that should give us a priority, an intensity, and a feeling of sorrow for those who are not saved. Because that's their status right now. So how we go through the world happy-go-lucky and okay, and using the verse not to judge as a way not to preach, because we're not going to judge others, we'll let them be where they are. Understand, remember, God will give us in measure what we used. If you can stand by calmly as somebody is going to go eternity, into eternity for hell, outside the presence of God, and you stood there passively, remember, God gives you the love you showed. So if your sense of love is that you can calmly watch people proceed on into eternity absent God, you're doing that in the presence of God. And He knows that's a choice you've made. And that's not a real popular church message, but it is the truth. So how we cannot, as Christians, act with a sense of urgency to teach our families, our children, our fellowship, and our non-believers, to keep them from hell and not think that that's important, well, then we're kind of like that polluted fountain. We hear about hell, we hear about condemnation, we hear about the consequences of sin, but maybe we don't believe it enough that it gets us into action. And that's a problem. But remember, God says, your standard shall be applied to you. So don't think you can be passive and eventually not know this measure. Now, the other verses, basically, Revelation 21 and 2 Thessalonians, these are not from Christ. But I've always loved Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 2 Thessalonians builds on the same thing. So if you hear churches that say the concept of hell is not in the Bible, I don't know what Bible they're reading. But this is very clear. And this is what should give us our sense of urgency, especially for your own family members. I mean, charity begins at home. Well, love begins at home. So if you have family members who are not saved, what I want you to think about today is, in our modern society, we're taught not to judge. They'll find their way. But if you're not a living example to them of the love of God, so that they inquire and ask, and you don't help them, I don't think there's a person in this building who, if your brother or sister or someone in your family were outside, even if they're a big, strong guy, and they were changing the tire and the car fell on them, would you sit there and do nothing? You're calling, right? I'm running out. I'm going to try to pick up the car. I'm going to do something. For that, we will have a sense of urgency. Even for strangers. How many of you have stopped and helped strangers when you see them, they're in trouble? But yet, bigger than that, we can watch people not changing their lives, condemned, and we're not moved. And unfortunately, I can tell you, I've done this myself. I've used that verse improperly sometimes to keep myself from moving. I shouldn't judge them. I shouldn't judge them. And that's not the right application. So let's go about judging believers. Now then it gets more intense. So get ready to squirm in your seats, church members. But be delicate here, because this does not say we should all just break out fighting and hitting each other. But not surprising to you guys, there's a higher standard for believers, especially in your fellowship, on how you should judge them. And here's why. If you all have ever been a part of a company, a football team, a softball team, the military, does everybody just get to wander in and do what they want? Is that an organization that's set up for success? Well, you do it the way you want, and I'll do it the way I want. You can have your boss, I'll have mine. You read it this way, I'll read it that way. Employee handbook says 9. I think I'm going to turn that into showing up at 10. How's that going to work out for me? So even in the secular world, we understand people have to be aligned. They have to agree at certain points. It isn't that, hey, laissez-faire, and whatever goes, goes. We'll just accept everybody and everything every way, and we'll make it work out. Well, you can put a lot of people in seats that way, but you will not bear fruit. So let's look at this. One thing in judging and looking at believers, we go, well, how do we judge them? Very clear. Luke tells us, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now it has been my misfortune to see one person in my lifetime excommunicated from a Protestant church. And the way that worked is, this young man was in his 20s. He was a new believer. But he had fallen into a lot of the new religious beliefs, but was coming to a traditional Baptist church. And he, in Sunday school class, wanted to take on the Sunday school teacher about the existence of things like hell, about the veracity of the Bible. As you know, a lot of people now say the Bible is allegory and parables. It doesn't necessarily mean everything it says. It's concepts. It's more like fairy tales. And so he was bringing this kind of thinking into a church. Now he was approached. There is a way Christians should approach each other to discuss things. He was approached with love. He was shown biblically where he was wrong. And he would not repent. So his third time into Sunday school, when he again wanted to take on the teacher on non-biblical purposes, at some point, here's the fact. If you have a believer who is committed to a sinful practice and is justifying it, basically what he's saying is God is wrong. Well, if you allow that to exist in your midst, and that sinner will not confront his sin, and you and the church will not confront the sin, basically in my mind, that is the righteous man giving way to the wicked. You are now allowing people to hear that. You're allowing the children in the church to hear that. You're allowing this person with the label of your church, membership of your church, to now lead people astray. And I know it's more comfortable not to confront. That's easier. But what God tells us is it is not the right thing to do. So you know these people, you know the believer by their fruit, you know them by the words that come out of their mouth. And if what's coming out of their life and out of their mouth is not in sync with God's principles, at some point, if they want to make it an issue and change the church practices to be based on those type of bad things, you have to confront it. You cannot let it stand. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken with any trespass, now here's the thing though, we confront, but we're given guidance on how to do it. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. James 5:19 through 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we're told, though, even when we're judging believers, and we're all sinners, so I'm not telling you kick all sinners out of church, because right now then I got to lead the path out the door. Okay? We all are. But the difference here is, if you have someone who's saying, my sin is justified. And by the way, a lot of churches now, particularly homosexuality, this is a big deal. There are a lot of sexual sins now that people no longer want to be called sin. They're saying, the Bible got it wrong. It's misinterpreted. The one I love, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, they meet and vote. So in early 2000s, a couple of mainline churches like the Lutherans voted, and they voted to change their stand on putting homosexuals in the pulpit as ministers and also at recognizing homosexual marriage. Up until that point, though, they did not recognize it. Now they do. How do they decide? They have these congresses that vote and decide every year what the Bible means. And they take votes on it. Now, I don't know about you, but what the Bible tells us is Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And this is where you guys got to know your Bible. Because a lot of churches preach that the Bible is like the Constitution of the United States. And right away you're like, oh, I like this. Ooh, the Constitution of my country being compared to the Bible. I'm pretty patriotic, so if you hit any of those things, I'm in. And then they go, the Constitution of the United States, written in the 1700s, has to be updated for modern thought and modern culture. So the Bible is a guideline given to us by our forefathers that needs to be updated. And it needs to be interpreted per the times and the culture. Now what they're saying, and they won't say it out loud, is they're saying culture trumps the Bible. Culture trumps God. Well, in this country, if you want to take that to its conclusion, that's all that Mao did. That's all that any of those basically tyrants up there that I had did. Is they said, culture has evolved to a place that I have a better way than God to make all people equal. And I'm going to basically implement that. So be careful how much you give in to that tendency and to that leniency. Because everything is at stake. And I do think there will come a time in this country, I think folks who are older see this, I definitely do. I know for some of you, I'm still a puppy in my Christianity. But in the 40 years I've seen, I do think if God blesses me and lets me live a normal life, I do think in my own country someday I will be considered a bigot because I'm Christian. I see it coming. And that if I say the Bible does mean what it says about sin, and we will be judged by that in the last day, and we should judge believers by that, they'll say you're a bigot. If you believe Christ literally meant what he said, you're a bigot, you're a hater, and you don't really know what love means. And I take you back to that other verse where it says, they're going to take true words and twist them. And at some point, right will seem wrong, and wrong will seem right. And we're closely approaching that. So, Paul leaves no doubt about this. Basically, he tells us to beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, these are unrepentant believers. Also, in judging believers, though, Paul takes us and says, please don't go to the courts if amongst believers. If believers do not love each other to work enough things out amongst ourselves, why would you go to a secular court? Do you not know who's in those courts? And he says, and you, such were you. There's thieves, homosexuals, adulterers, men sexually immoral, drunkards, revelers, swindlers. And I can tell you, if you think that's an exaggeration, remember, Hitler had a court system. And he was smart enough that before he would kill people, he would send them off to the courts knowing the answer in advance. But there were judges administrating secular judgment, and they would sentence innocent people to death. So don't think you're always going to get justice in a human court. And what Paul's telling us is, if we have a disagreement between ourselves, we should be wise enough to judge between us with love and settle. So know that that's expected of us. Another great story, Galatians, this is in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. I won't go through the whole story, but this can happen to the best of people. Peter was with Paul in Antioch, and they were testifying to Gentiles. But there were Judaizers, is what they would call them. There were people who believed in Christianity, but they thought you still needed to follow Jewish tradition. So they were trying to keep parts of the law alive. And even to the court, they were telling Gentiles who were becoming Christians they needed to become circumcised. And what Peter noticed is when these folks would come into town, Paul would notice that when these folks come into town, Peter would adjust his behavior to please these folks. And Paul confronted Peter. So just as we are to judge, Paul judged Peter by the Bible and by Christ's teachings. And he said, you're going against God's word because you don't want to offend these folks. You're pleasing men instead of pleasing God. He also told Peter that he was causing others to stumble because Peter was the leader of a church at that time. So Barnabas and others, when they saw Peter begin to discriminate against these saved Gentiles, others were following him. So the actions of Peter and others were hypocritical because, by the way, they had stopped practicing aspects of the law. So they were expecting some people to come up to parts of the law. They had stopped practicing parts of the law. But they were creating prejudice in the church. So the actions of Peter and the rest were a practical denial of the gospel. Because what Paul said to Peter is, Christ came to kill the law, to do away with it. If you're keeping parts of it alive, you deny his death and his purpose. And here's what's great. Peter agreed with Paul. He repented, he changed his mind, and in Acts we know, he goes on to basically turn away these values. And he admits he was wrong. So, in summary, when we judge as Christians, first thing is use God's standard, not your own. Use God's standard, not your own. That's where you can really get in trouble. Be sure you're abiding in God so that your hypocrisy and sin will not be a stumbling block. Also, in applying God's criteria, be humble, be loving, be patient, be kind. And also remember, if you abide in God, you should not give way to the wicked. Not judging others does not mean you can just let wicked triumph and say nothing. To the non-believers, do not judge in order to prejudicially condemn them and elevate yourself. Do not compromise God's standards so the world feels better about its sins. A lot of churches now do this. You want a big congregation? Just lower your standards. Don't preach the word. Preach that everything's okay. Non-believers will ultimately be judged by our Lord's words. And believers within the fellowship, beware and separate from wolves in sheep's clothing. And followers of Christ will be known by their fruit. So I hope this helps you put into some aspect that we are held accountable to judge some things. Certainly right from wrong. But we should always be known for having loving, patience, and humility as we approach it. But we are not to stand back from evil. We are not to just sit there and not confront it. I appreciate you. I'm sorry I ran over. But thank you for your time. And I hope you learned something today. I appreciate sharing this with you. I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for showing us so much about your love. Please help us, Lord, as we go forward into the world to help spread your word to those who are repentant and want to learn and know more about you. Help us to also stand against those who call themselves brothers and are teaching that your word is corrupt, not true, and that it appreciates some forms of sin. May your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.